Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2 as we continue to walk through the minor prophets. As always, if you don't have your Bible with you, it is on the screen behind me. It's printed in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, and we have them on the sideboard in the back, pick it up, take it, use it to hear of this love of God. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't own a Bible, reach out to us. We'll make sure, figure out some way to get one to you, that you too may explore the wonder of this love. We hear all the time. We, as Christians, too often love to talk about the fact that Christianity is under attack today. It is. But the reality is it's always under attack by the world. Today is no different. And today's attacks are often because the world sees what we claim God says about himself. They read the Bible and see what we claim is God's own words. And then they look at our lives and they don't see the two agreeing. The same was true in Joel's day. The same thing was true, and God called them out on it. He sent his judgment on them in the locust plague as a taste of the judgment that was to come. And it just reinforced the world's attitude as they looked at what was going on. We heard that as they cried, "Where is their God?" A cry we hear today, "Where is their God?" But what we've seen in Joel is that our God is not absent. His judgment is not a sign that he's not present, that he doesn't love. It's not God's vindictiveness. It's not his angry lashing out at those who have hurt him, those who have rejected him. It's none of these things. We've seen that it is his love. And that he responds to those who return to him with jealous pity, his ardent concern for his glory that drives him to act in compassion towards us. And so we come to him. We hear his call to return to him, and we answer it. We come, repenting of our sin, turning from our sin back to our God. Coming to him in his grace and his mercy. Coming to him in worship, in praise. And that as we return to him, he promises us. He promises his presence. He promises his relationship. He promises his redemption. Not because of our deeds, not because of our goodness, not because we have taken this act, but because of his grace. Giving to we who don't deserve it all these promises. And now as we come to the end of chapter 2, we hear as he tells us we have no excuses. No excuses not to follow him. No excuses not to live like we belong to him. So turn with me to Joel chapter 2 as we continue to see God's grace at work. His grace promised to us. We're going to read just for beginning of verse 28, just through verse 32, the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is your word. We come because what the world sees us claim, that these are your very words, what you are revealing about yourself, is true. It's not just our claims, this is your claim. And so we come. We come that as we hear your word, that it would change us, that our lives would be transformed from our lives into your life, a life lived for you according to who you are, by your ways. Father, may this not be an empty time of education, but a vibrant, life-giving time. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, according to the power of your Spirit that you promise here is poured out on us. Amen. In just a couple of months, in mid-January, the Kennedy Center down in Washington, D.C. is putting on a show. It's what they do. It's the Kennedy Center for the Performing Arts. But the show that they're going to run for a few days there in mid-January is called No Excuses, No Limits. It's a dance show. It's put on by a dance troupe called Ill Abilities. This dance troupe is made up of 7 dancers from around the world. And as the description of the show puts it, these are differently abled dancers. If you're not familiar with the language of differently abled, the old language is disabled. Explain this to you. The founder is a Canadian dancer who goes by the sobriquet Lazy Legs. Now, Lazy Legs has a muscle disorder and is on crutches. He dances with his crutches. Rido is a Dutch dancer. He has a short right arm with no elbow and no right hip. I don't even fathom how that works. And I guess it's a sad comment on me that he still dances far better than I do. There's 2 Brazilian dancers in the group. Samuka has 1 leg. Perninha, his left leg only reaches to his right leg's knee. Checho is from Chile. He looks normal from the waist up. I don't know what his disability is. He looks normal from the waist up. But it looks like his legs are only about a foot long. Cujo is the only American dancer. And he looks normal. But he's deaf. He dances even though he can't hear the music. I just dance like I can't hear the music. And Crops is Korean. He's the last of the dancers. He's recovering from being paralyzed from the neck down. The point of their show, the point of the troupe as a whole, is to show that anything is possible. That there are no excuses. Because obviously if they can dance, I have no excuse. Right? Through Joel, God has revealed who he is and who we are. He's given a taste of the day of the Lord, that day when he will come and all will be given in its fullness. It's a terrible day of judgment on those who have rejected him. And he's given a taste of that in that locust plague there that we opened with. That, you know, through the early part of chapter 2, there's so vivid descriptions of the destruction that comes from that. All of this to show the judgment that our sin deserves. The judgment that will be poured out on the world on that day. And he gives it to call us to return. To return and receive that jealous pity, that ardent concern for his glory that drives him to act in compassion. that promises us all that we looked at last week out of it as we saw him speak of it. His presence, his relationship, his redemption. And now, like the dance troupe Ill Abilities, he cries out to us that we have no excuses, no reasons not to live as his, not to come and return to him and have that cover all of our life. For when he returns, he tells us, his Spirit is poured out that we might escape. Look at that. Let's look at that. That's the promise here. It's his Spirit that is promised. His Spirit. Verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. He's promising that when we return to him on this day, that it's not going to be a prophet, a priest, some representative, some special person that he's chosen, that he's going to give us to speak with us, to be his presence with us. He says, I'm going to give you my Spirit, my own Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is the instrument of his energy and his activity in the world. It's the irresistible power by which he accomplishes his purposes. It's how he acts in the world. And when his Holy Spirit comes upon people, they're caught up in his energy, in his work, by his power. That's why it was poured out on the prophets. And sometimes on the priests or the king. You know, special times, special places where God was going to act directly through this particular instrument. And the promise here is that God will now draw us into his own activity in this world, that we will directly experience his activity, his presence, his relationship, his redemption, and we'll have a deeper knowledge of him, a richer experience of that relationship with him. We know how this works. I give you an example. First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi is one of our sister churches in the PCA. It's one of our partner churches here at Free Grace. They've been supporting us for, I don't know, maybe 10 years now. They support us financially. They support us in prayer regularly. I regularly get emails from them asking, how can we be praying for you? We're praying for you. They've brought Beth and I and the family down twice to be part of their missions conference. They've sent teams up here to work with us and to experience all this with us. Their pastor is David Strain. He's a wonderful pastor. I love listening to him preach. He's a great preacher. And he's Scottish, so it just makes it sound all that much better when you listen to him. The members of his church benefit from his ministry. They all experience it. They benefit from it. There's a reason why they have 3,000 members. But the reality is they have 3,000 members. Most of them have never met David personally. Most of them have never been to his house, have no idea where he lives in the Jackson area. You know, he doesn't do their wedding. He doesn't do their counseling when they have a problem. You know, he's got six other pastors on staff that I could find easily on their website this week, and 56 ruling elders to serve with him. Contrast that with Grace Presbyterian Church in Lake Susie, Florida. The pastor there is another David Stewart. Some of you know him. David is also a wonderful pastor. I enjoy listening to him preach, but he's not Scottish, so he doesn't sound quite as, you know, quite as glorious. He's from Johnstown, Pennsylvania, outside Pittsburgh, so, you know, you take what you get. God uses everybody. Yeah. Now, his congregation, they also experience his ministry. They benefit from it, but they experience it more directly because he only has 81 members. He knows each and every one of them personally. Knowing Dave, he's probably hugged every single one of them. Now, when a wedding or a funeral needs to happen, Dave's the one who does it. When they need counseling, Dave's the one who's there for them. They experience his ministry directly, personally, in a way that the members of First Presbyterian Church Jackson, most of them, don't, just because they can't experience David Strains that way, all 3,000 of them. There aren't enough hours in the day for him to do that. This is the kind of ministry that God promises his people here, that when we return to him, when he pours out his Spirit, we will have that same kind of direct, personal ministry from God, that kind of direct, personal relationship with God. We won't have a distant God, one that we only experience from afar through others, but a personal God experienced directly, closely, immediately in our lives. The Apostle Peter at Pentecost, there, was it 50 days after we celebrate Easter? That first Easter. There in Jerusalem that day, as God poured his Spirit out upon the church there, gathered there, Peter says that this is what is happening. That the fulfillment of this promise is happening then. And what that means is that this Spirit, God's own Spirit, is our possession, your possession. A friend of mine, fellow pastor George Robertson, said the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost happened once and for all. Once poured out, the Holy Spirit has never left. It is the same Holy Spirit poured out in power on you. This is the reality. You possess God's own Spirit through Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that you're a prophet and you're going to write the next book of Scripture, that there should now be 13 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all the way down through Malachi and, and then Bruce, the book of Bruce. It's not going to be that way. It doesn't mean that you should go and try and, heal the next blind person that you see. Go to the Ill Abilities show and walk up on stage to interrupt and just heal them the way Jesus did. That's not the point. It means that this same Spirit that moved at creation, the same Spirit that filled the prophets, the same Spirit that came down on Jesus Christ at his baptism, the same Spirit that empowered the apostles, that this energy and activity of God that sets the world on end, that there, as he describes, shows wonders in heavens and on earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke, sun turned in, that this Spirit is now at work in you. In you. That you may know God. That you may experience God. That you may have him in your life directly, fellowship with God personally, intimately, immediately. It means we have no excuse. No excuse, because he doesn't give us a list of rules and then turn us loose to just do the best we can. It means that we have no excuse because he gives us his power, his energy in life. He draws us into his activity. What goes on here at Free Grace isn't just us. It is God at work. And not just here at Free Grace, but in each and every church that gathers in the name of Jesus Christ, that returns to God through him. So the hope for our life, for our relationship with God, for all our hope, for all of the promises that he gives in Scripture, for all that he gives us in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, All our hope is not in our strength, not in our beauty, not in our success, not in following the rules, not in the religious duties that we do, not in anything of us. It's not in this world. It's not in who wins the elections this week. It's not in the Supreme Court. It's not in our friends. It's not in our family. It's not in our work. It's only in His power at work in us, what He is doing, His activity in this world, in His church, in my life. So we have to seek it. We have to search for it. We have to throw ourselves into His work. We have to surrender to His Spirit. And surrendering to His Spirit, seeking all this out, this isn't about, you know, what do I feel is right. It's not about my emotions and how I'm feeling. It's not about what makes me happy. It's not about what makes life easy or comfortable. We seek it by seeking Him, by seeking God. So we seek it. We seek it in Scripture, in His Word, to know Him better. Not just to justify our beliefs and the things that we've already decided upon. Not to learn theology. Not to find the three easy steps for a good relationship or, you know, how to parent or you know, handle that coworker or anything else. But to know Him. You know, it's coming to Him in prayer, crying out to Him, loving Him in all that we do. It's not just our laundry list of what we want, but it's in asking, what is He doing? Listening to Him. It's coming for what He, you know, for what His Spirit is groaning out on our behalf. It's gathering with those that have returned to Him, with His people, His church, in worship, that we may come to God, come to Scripture, come to Him in prayer, do all these things together. It's coming to, and gathering together in life, listening to the mature Christian friends that God has put into our life, to speak into our life, to the elders that God has called as His under-shepherds over His church. Not just to hear what we want to hear, but to hear the hard words of God confronting our sin, confronting our way of running after our own way instead of His, pursuing our energy, our activity, our work instead of His energy, His activity, His work, living in us instead of His Spirit. It's a surrender to Him, giving us to Him. And it's this that He pours out on us. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, when God promises to pour out His Spirit, this isn't just a wee drap, as the Scots would call it. This pouring out is exactly why parents give their children sippy cups, to avoid this. The word translated poured out here is also used of spilling. He's spilling His Spirit out upon us. One commentator, you know, in trying to explain this, goes archaic, and he said, God is not being niggardly. If you're not familiar with niggardly, means He's not being stingy or meager with it. He's lavishly giving it, spilling it out all over, on all flesh, but this all flesh isn't on everybody in the world. He goes on to define what he means by all flesh. On all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. What he's saying is it's on all of his people. Do you notice that? He's speaking to those who have returned to him, his covenant people. And he says, your sons, your daughters, your old men, your young men, yours, those who are part of this people. And I'm going to pour it out on men and women, old and young, not just on the rich, the successful, but even on the servants, the lowest of the low. I'm pouring out on all of them. No special people anymore. No judges, prophets, priests, kings. Everybody experiences my spirit. This is, the fulfillment of what Moses wishes for back in Numbers, Numbers 11. There, Joshua gets all upset because there's some others in the camp of Israel who are prophesying in the name of the Lord. And Joshua goes, well, aren't you going to stop them? And Moses goes, I wish all of God's people would be prophets, that all of them would have his spirit. And here God promises it's going to happen. It will be the reality. There will be no distinction, no exclusion based on gender or age or social status. And in fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, picks it up famously in Galatians as he writes to them. And he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the reality that we live in, that we are all heirs according to the promise, that we are all those upon whom he spills out his spirit, his energy, and his activity in this world to be at work in our lives. But we have to confess that too often we view God's love, the benefits of Christ's death, God's presence and his work in our life, that we treat it like flying on an airline today. Right, you go to get on the plane, you sit in the waiting area, and then they start the boarding. And first it's the pre-boards, those with small children or who need extra help, extra time getting down and onto the plane. And then it goes to the first class people. And then it goes to, after the first class, it's all the premium members who fly lots and lots and give them lots of money. And then from there it goes to the people who have paid specifically to be treated better on that flight. And then it goes to the frequent flyer members, and then it gets to the regular people. And then after that, it gets to the economy for those of us who, try to just get out paying as little as we possibly can for what's way too much anyway, right? And that's how we go about it at church. You can see it. This is nothing new. The ancient Jewish prayer for daybreak, for first thing in the morning. I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. We see it in the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, Luke 18. You know the one, the Pharisee and the tax collector go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, stands in the middle, lifts up his hands, says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector right over here. We're not quite so bold and blatant. Well, I mean, there are many in the church who are, but most of us here aren't quite so bold and blatant, but we still do the same. We still see this in the church. We see it in the church giving to people of a higher socioeconomic status or that are married or that are parents or that fit their idea of successful in life, that these are given preference. They're more valuable members. They're more mature Christians because life is all together, seems like it's all together for them. These are the ones that we should be looking at for officers in the church. not on these others. But God declares a radically different plan, that every one of his people is his direct instrument. It doesn't mean that every one of us ought to be an elder. He calls certain people to that. That every one of us should be, you know, this or that or the other thing. He gifts us and calls us into different work in the church. But not because we have differing levels of his spirit. We all have his spirit. We're all his direct instrument. We're all given the Holy Spirit to reveal who he is. That's what the Spirit was given for. You see the work? Prophecy and dreams and visions. You know, these things that don't happen in the literal way this, you know, in our life here at Free Grace. None of us have ever prophesied. Well, we've dreamed dreams. They have not been these inspired dreams. We don't see visions to declare God. And yet, Peter, they are at Pentecost, where none of that happened in those ways that we would think. Yet that day, Peter says, this is what's happening. And what was happening that day? What was happening that day is what all of these things were given to the people of Israel, you know, through the prophets for. To reveal God. There in Jerusalem that day, the church, having the Spirit poured out, they went out and they proclaimed Jesus Christ to all in Jerusalem in a language that they could understand. That was the miracle of Pentecost. Not telling the future. Not these dreams of what was going to happen. These visions of things. But that the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed that all could hear and all could understand it. And this is the same call he gives to us. This is why he pours his Spirit out lavishly on the church, on you and on me. Is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reveal God, who he is, and what he does to the world. Having received this same Spirit that the prophets received, we have the same obligation that they had. We can't sit back quietly and go, okay, oh, that's great. I'm going to sit on my couch and just, you know, hold it for just me. Any more than the prophets, having his Spirit poured out, could write down the prophecy and go, oh, this is wonderful. I'm just going to sit here and read it, and I'm not going to share it with anybody. We all hear that and go, well, that would be ridiculous. Well, it's just as ridiculous for you and for me. We've received the same Holy Spirit. We have the same prophetic responsibility to make Jesus Christ known. He's given to us, not just for us, but for everyone around us, for the world, that all would know him, all would see him, all would hear his call to return to him and receive the promise. Again, Peter, at Pentecost, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, all who God calls to himself. This is the reality of it. It's scary for many of us to make Jesus known. But we have no choice but to surrender to him. To surrender to him, to be used by him, however he sees fit. Now, for some, that's going to be evangelism as we think of it, you know, traditionally. For some, it's going to be a call into ministry, into missions, into, you know, doing it for a vocation, for a living. But not for all of us. But for all of us, it is a call to live Jesus Christ in our life that all may see him. To live him openly. And not just to live him, but to invite people into that. To invite people to come to church. To invite them to, you know, to worship on Sunday morning. To invite them to the Christmas Eve service coming up in too short of a time at this point. Now, something special for the season when people are more open and just want to sing the old traditional Christmas carols. to invite them in to hear the gospel as they do that. To invite them to come, if those are too scary, to invite them to come to things like the potluck. Nobody finds pie scary. So, it's to, attend that one-to-one Bible reading training that's coming up in 2 weeks, right here in town, to learn how can I just read the Bible with somebody. I don't have to be the one with all the answers. We're just going to read Scripture together. Let God speak to them. It's inviting people into our life to see and hear how God is at work in us. In us. By who we are and how we live. There's no excuses, he says, for it's not us. He says he's given us, given you, his Spirit, poured it out lavishly, spilling it all over you for this purpose. For this, that we might escape, that there might be salvation for us and for all who hear it, all who come. Now, this is verse 32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. Just as a quick footnote, he's quoting Obadiah right there. The book we just looked at right before this. That's where he said that there'll be that escape. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This escape is all about calling. Did you notice that? It bookends that. The beginning and the end of the verse. And there's two ways, two calls here. The first one, the one that opens it, is the way that we escape, the way we are saved, by calling on the name of the Lord. And then the second tells us that we call on his name because he has called us. As one scholar notes, this verse is one of those sublime statements of Scripture which integrate in a single breath what has always been for theologians a paradox, that tension between moral responsibility and the sovereignty of God. There we have both put together. So let's look. First, we call on God. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's our responsibility. But this isn't a vague theism that it's calling us to. Remember when Peter tells us that this is happening? What does he tell them there? He says, what shall we do, brothers? And Peter answered them and said, repent and be baptized in the name, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Peter and John tell the Sanhedrin, those same men who had condemned Jesus to death in Acts 4. He tells them, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To call on the name of the Lord is to call on the name of Jesus Christ. To return to God, we have to return to him through the death of Jesus Christ. We have to give our life to him. We have to identify with him. And this is an exclusive and a total commitment to him, to Jesus Christ. It means living like we belong to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the prophets, to call us back to that, to surrender every part of life to him. Every part of life to him. No excuses about him asking too much. No excuses about it costing us too much. No excuses that we don't have enough time for that. No excuses that we have other things we have to do. No excuses that we're giving all of this to him already. No excuses that we'll lose relationships or respect of our coworkers at work or the life that we want to have. No excuses. As we sang just 2 weeks ago when we sang Joseph Hart's hymn, Come Ye Sinners. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. This is what it means to call on the name of the Lord. But it's not just us calling. There's that paradox, that divine tension that he calls. He calls. You know, there at the end, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Jesus, John chapter 6, says this. He challenges the Pharisees and the Jews, and he says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, and I will lift him up at the last day. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Those who return, those who call on the name of the Lord, are those that God calls, those that God draws to himself. Remember what we said at the opening of worship? We're here this morning because we can't do anything. That's the express reason why we gather to worship God, because we cannot do anything to come to God, to be saved, to escape his judgment on our sin. But he has done it all. And he draws us to himself. He calls us in love, in grace, and his people respond in worship and obedience. This is, you know, this doesn't lessen our responsibility, though. It doesn't mean, well, we just sit back and wait and God will take care of it all. He starts out by saying we have to call on him. And we call because he does. You know, we don't know who he calls. We can't know who he's called. So our responsibility, having his Spirit poured out upon us, is to do that prophecy, those dreams, those visions, to proclaim Jesus Christ to everyone as if all were called. And we have to respond personally to that call as if everything depended upon us. We have no excuse to not respond to his call to return to him. No excuse. We can't say, well, you know, I don't think God called me. You don't know that. You don't know that. So you have to live as if God has. And a funny thing happens that as we live as if we belong to Jesus Christ, when we do, God assures us of it. Over time, he builds in us that knowledge of him, the assurance of his Spirit poured out on us. If we wait until we know for certain that God has called us, well, then we'll never come at all. Because that certainty only comes through living it. Now, through Joel, God gives a sign to you. He's giving you, if you're waiting for that personal invitation from God that, you know, yes, he's calling you, that's who he's saying, return to me. Then through Joel, he's giving you that personal invitation. He's crying out to you, return to me. Live like you are mine, and I will pour out my Spirit upon you. I will empower you. I will draw you into my activity in your life and in this world. And there are no excuses for you not to be there. None of them. We hear his call, and we respond with our lives. We live as he's called us. And as we live as he has called us, we find we have freedom. The freedom of knowing that it all doesn't depend on us. That no matter how hard we try, we are going to fail. But God has covered that. And that we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to know. We don't have to be, you know, the brilliant preacher, the wonderful evangelist, the loving this, the whatever. Because it's God who is working in us. It is his Spirit poured out on us. The reality is we're all good at excuses. We make them all the time. We all have those excuses for why we haven't started that diet yet, why we haven't started exercising more like we keep promising ourselves or know what we ought to, why we haven't called our mother this week, why we haven't cleaned our room, done our homework, volunteered to clean the church. Still need you. No excuses. Yeah, but we all have them. We have the excuses why we haven't invited those friends over to enter into our life, just for dinner or dessert or coffee, to check in on them. We all have excuses why we didn't speak up about Jesus when that coworker made that comment, or that family member said that thing. We treat God's call to us, the call to return, to live like we belong to Him, with the same way. We treat it with the same excuses. I'm not strong enough. I can't do it. I tried, but it's too hard. Nothing happened. It didn't work. I haven't gotten around to it. I'm going to, but I just haven't gotten there. I'm thinking next week or next month or after I get that promotion or after this happens, after I finish this. I don't do it because I don't like the way the church does this or that or the other thing, the clothes the pastor wears, whatever. I'm not special enough. That's for the pastor and the elders to do. I'm not, God doesn't want me. He can't want me. I'm too broken. I'm no use to Him. God is crying out to you today through His prophet Joel that none of those excuses are good. None of those excuses are valid. None of those excuses work, nor any others that you can come up with. You have no excuse. No excuse, for He's given you His Spirit, poured it out, spilled it on you lavishly, that you might escape, that you might be saved. To proclaim that to all. So hear His call to you to return to Him today, to call on His name, and to live in the power of His promise. His Spirit poured out on you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear this promise that You pour Your Spirit out upon Your people, Your church. That we don't have to be special. We don't have to be the one. We don't have to anything. Because it's Your Spirit. It is You at work in us and through us. And not just in little ways, but You have poured this out, spilled it lavishly all over us for all time. This is how we escape. This is how we find salvation. This is how we return to You. This is the call that draws us out to proclaim You, to proclaim Jesus Christ to our world. Oh, strengthen us to call on Your name now, to venture on You, venture wholly, letting no other trust intrude. We ask this in Jesus' name.